back when I was doing youth ministry, I was always looking for pop culture references to help draw the teens into the lessons I was teaching. And I will admit, I'm a little behind on my pop culture references. I probably haven't ever heard a Dua Lipa or Bad Bunny song before. But I figured with this group, that's probably okay. Now, how many of you are familiar with a singing act called Simon and Garfunkel? Yeah, I figured probably most of you. And when I was in high school, I stole all my dad's Simon and Garfunkel records, and I listened to them endlessly. They gave me a welcome respite from the 1980s pop and heavy metal that I usually listened to. And I was fascinated by the poignancy of the lyrics. And one song that really grabbed my attention was called Richard Cory. Perhaps some of you listened to that after I put a link to it in the newsletter this week. Now, it was based off a poem by Edward Arlington Robinson, and it told the story of a wealthy industrialist from the perspective of one of his factory workers. From the poor man's envious vantage point, Richard Cory seemed to have everything that a man could want. He had wealth, success, power, women, fame. How could a person in that position be anything but immensely happy? And the refrain of the song is, I wish that I could be Richard Cory. But the song takes a dramatic turn in the third verse when the factory worker says, so my mind was filled with wonder when the evening headline read, Richard Cory went home last night and put a bullet through his head. And the listeners left wondering why a person who seemingly has everything would experience such deep despair that he would choose to take his own life. But if you think about it, it actually makes sense. The human life, after all, is more than simply about survival. It's about a search for meaning and purpose. And for many people, this search is centered around the things that Richard Cory had. And we think, if only I had more money, or if only I had more possessions, or if only I had more influence or more power, then I know I would be happy. Then I know I would be fulfilled and life would have meaning. But what happens when a person finally achieves all of those things that the world tells us that we need and yet still feels empty? What happens when we gain it all only to realize that there's no true meaning or purpose in all of these worldly things? Well, that, my friends, is a despair that probably few of us can imagine. And that's really the irony of the song. In many ways, it's not dissimilar to what we read in the beginning of Ecclesiastes. Now, this is certainly an interesting book in the Bible and one that we really don't talk about very often. The author of Ecclesiastes describes himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem, in the beginning of chapter 1. And then later in verse 12, he claims to be king over all Israel, or king over Israel in Jerusalem. And this has caused some scholars to postulate that the author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, David's son. However, we need to remember that Ecclesiastes is considered poetry and not historical narrative. And so it's quite possible that it was written later by a different author who chose to write from the perspective of Solomon or even another king, much like Paul Simon sings his song from the perspective of the factory worker. But either way, the point is the same. The author is searching for meaning and purpose in the midst of a sinful and a fallen world. And of course, there's no one better equipped for such a quest as King Solomon. Unlike the peasant who struggles each day simply to make it to the next, Solomon has every resource imaginable at his disposal. If anyone will be able to find meaning and fulfillment in the world, it will be him. And yet, in verse 14, he says, I have seen everything that is under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. This word that we translate as vanity is a difficult word to translate into English. When we hear vanity, we usually think about someone who is superficial or overly concerned about their own outward appearance. But the Hebrew word literally means a vapor. It refers to something that's ephemeral or that can't really be grasped. And his conclusion is that ultimately there is no true meaning in life. We are here today and then we're gone like a vapor that disappears into the air. The author now describes his search and tells us how he came to this conclusion. And he begins by seeking wisdom. In verse 16, he says, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. However, in the end, this great wisdom is nothing more than a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The author now decides to search for meaning in pleasure. He cheers himself with wine. He builds houses and plants vineyards. He acquires possessions and singers and many concubines. But all this, too, is simply vapor. Even after becoming great and having everything his heart could ever desire, he concludes in verse 11 that there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And thus, like Richard Corey, the author is left in despair. After all, if life is ultimately meaningless, then what's the point? Is there any reason for us to continue on? This may all seem rather depressing, especially on a Sunday morning, but don't lose hope. Because while Ecclesiastes tells a part of the story, it does not tell the entire story. And so let's see if we can put this book into a much broader biblical context. Let's go back to Genesis. Adam and Eve never would have written a book like this in the garden. When God created the man and the woman, he gave their life meaning and purpose. In Genesis chapter 1, God tells them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then later in chapter 2, we're told that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And so from a very practical perspective, human beings were created for the purposes of filling the earth and being God's stewards over the created order. But it's more than just that. They were also created to be God's image bearers. And as such, their purpose was to reflect God's glory into the world that he had created, while at the same time directing the praises of the creation back to the Creator. And I would argue that there is no greater purpose or meaning than this for human beings. And so what happened? Why does the author of Ecclesiastes feel such despair? Well, it's because in Genesis 3, sin enters the world through the man and woman's disobedience. And as a result, they are cast out of the garden and they're separated from God's presence. Their original work of childbirth and tending the soil, which was meant to be a great joy for them, will now be a burden and cause great pain. Nothing in creation is spared from the effects of sin. And as a result, the world is no longer as God had originally intended it. The worst part, however, is that humanity's God-given purpose can no longer be fully realized. Procreation has become intertwined with suffering and violence, and the stewardship of creation has been defiled by greed and scarcity. How can God's glory be truly manifested when His image bearers are so saturated with sin? The fall creates a world where meaning is reduced to the struggle for power and survival for a fleeting moment before we, like a vapor, are gone. It's like we're hammers, but there are no longer any nails. Now, sure, there are plenty of other things you can do with a hammer. You can open paint cans with them. You can dig a hole with a hammer. You can even hit someone over the head and steal their fudgicle. But a hammer only finds its true purpose and its true meaning in hammering nails. Now, thankfully, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Jesus' death on the cross pays the price for our sins, allowing us to be reconciled with God once more. As a result, we are once again able to live into our God-given purpose of reflecting His glory into the world and directing the praises of creation back to God. But it's better than just that. The resurrection of Jesus opens the door to eternal life for all who believe. And this means that even when our mortal bodies die, our souls will continue to live in God's presence in heaven. But it's more than even just that.
But wait, there's more.
Wait, there's more. It also means that one day when Jesus returns, our souls will be reunited and raised with our physical bodies in God's kingdom. This new heaven and new earth will be both a physical and a spiritual reality where worldly dominion is destroyed so that the rule and the authority will be in God alone. Now, if this is all true, and Scripture tells us that it is, it means that our lives now can actually have eternal meaning and significance. If I'm an architect, I can design amazing buildings to be enjoyed by countless people, and that would certainly be a wonderful legacy, but ultimately all of those buildings are going to fall down and be forgotten. If I'm a doctor, I can cure diseases and treat injuries, and there is great value in that, but ultimately every person that I heal is still going to die. I can write great songs that will eventually be forgotten, and I can paint works of art that will one day disappear. Because this world that we live in is passing away, everything we do for the sake of this world will one day pass away as well. However, because God's kingdom is eternal, anything and everything we do for the sake of the kingdom will also be eternal. Now, I never personally knew my great-grandparents, and I have nothing more than some old photographs of them to make them real in my mind. There's very little left of what they accomplished in their lifetimes, and eventually my own grandchildren and great-grandchildren will forget them entirely. But their faith in Jesus Christ lives on. They passed that faith down to my grandparents, who then passed it down to my parents, who then passed it down to me. Their eternal legacy is not riches or fame, but rather it is generations of kingdom citizens who have eternal life in Jesus Christ. My hope and my prayer is that I might have that same legacy. Over the past 22 years, I've preached probably hundreds of sermons. And chances are most of them will never be heard or read again. But if something I have said or something that I have done has somehow contributed to even one person coming to trust and believe in Jesus Christ, then my life does indeed have an eternal purpose and meaning. And the same is true for each one of us. I'm sure that at times we all feel like the author of Ecclesiastes, wondering if our lives are all just vanity and vapor. But the truth is that living for God as kingdom citizens now will give eternal significance and meaning to everything that we do. When we allow ourselves to reflect God's glory into the world and then direct the praises of the world back to God, we are living into our fullest purpose and identity as image bearers of the Creator. We become hammers in a world of endless nails. I knew a man once who, in many ways, was like Richard Corey. He was a successful businessman who had power, influence, popularity, and possessions. But there was one key difference. He also had the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he lived his life first and foremost for the glory of God. I remember talking to him shortly before he died, and he had no regrets. He had lived his life as a kingdom citizen, and he was confident that he would continue to do that in the life to come. He was proud of all that he'd accomplished, but he also knew that even if you were to strip away all of his many worldly successes and achievements, that his life still had eternal meaning and purpose because it was a life that was lived for God. And perhaps if someone had shared the gospel with Richard Corey, it would have been the same for him. Let it be the same for you. Amen.